suggest that you don't work on this questionnaire now. We still have a few rather important things to discuss, and I would like to have you give your attention to them. We are with the Christian Hope of the Church, and we confess the second coming of Christ as a coming to judgment. These things we have discussed, although one question in connection with a judgment should still come up today. Today, our biggest subject is from our creeds, I believe in the life everlasting. In the Nicene Creed, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The very way those words are placed shows that this is a matter of Christian hope. I look for the resurrection of the dead. Not I'm scared of it, I dread it. No, I look for it, and I look for the life of the world to come. Now, usually when I quoted creeds in class, I quoted the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but we got another one that is sort of neglected. That's the Athanasian Creed. That is a creed that really cuts it fine on a lot of points about the doctrine of the Trinity, but it has the same Christian faith that the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed set forth. On the last things it says, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, at his coming all men shall rise with their bodies and give an account of their deeds, and a little later those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil will go into everlasting fire. And then they say, this is the Christian faith. With that, they say something very important. These matters are articles of faith. And articles of faith in the understanding of the ancient church were those things which Christians believe and which they must believe if they want to be Christians. It belongs to our faith that we believe in the second coming of Christ to judgment, and that there will be eternal life, and that there will also be eternal damnation. We must speak of both of those and of the justice of God in damning men eternally. Let me speak briefly of eternal life. It's something with which we have no experience, but the words sound good. We have experience with temporal life, and if somebody would tell you you were to be shot at sunrise or before sundown, you would not take very kindly to it. There is a song, I Love Life. The first time I heard it, I was a little offended at it. I wondered whether it was quite Christian. But it doesn't have to be unchristian. Life is a gift of God, and God forbids us to destroy it, either in another person or in ourselves. But we all know that the life here on earth is temporal, and the promise is of unending life. We can't understand that. We are creatures of time and space, and in eternity we'll have to learn to think in terms of eternity and experience in terms of eternity. Now, how shall we picture eternal life to ourselves? The Bible gives us a description negatively, which is maybe the best way to make something plain to somebody at times, to tell them what a thing is not. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, verse 14 and following, thank you. we get such a largely negative description of eternal life. He talks about people in heaven. St. John, every once in a while, sees things in heaven in the book of Revelation. Sometimes he sees things on earth, and sometimes he gets a glimpse into hell. But here he sees heaven, and there is a great throng of people there, and John wonders who they are, and he asks the elders that are there, and they tell him, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is true of all Christians. All Christians have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And he goes on, therefore are they before the throne of God. That tells us where these saints in heaven are. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. What do we do in heaven? Have you ever been bored on earth? What makes a person bored on earth? Under what circumstances do we get bored?
Lack of something to do.
Lack of something to do, or lack of something interesting to do. Have you ever had to do something boring? I mean, I made an assignment to you that you found boring, or if I did somebody else perhaps? We used to have one instructor here, and the students said he makes such Mickey Mouse assignments. I think they were bored with some of them. But in heaven, we ought not to be bored. We serve God day and night in his temple. Isn't it true that when we do something of which we feel that it is important, we are not likely to be bored? Isn't it when we do something that we feel is trivial that we're likely to be bored? In industry, anybody who has to make the same motion over and over and over again, day in, day out, is likely to get terribly bored. Only a person with almost no brains at all is at ease in a job that is totally routine. They used to tell about one man who drilled holes in metal, three holes, always in the same places. And they asked him, how do you like that job? Oh, he says, I love it. Well, he was a man with maybe an IQ of 70 or something like that. For him, that job was right. And the person who asked him worried, what would happen to that poor fellow if ever they didn't need that particular job done anymore? That man might be very unhappy then, because in this he was happy. But in heaven we will do something important. We will serve God day and night. How that service will be constituted, I cannot tell. The Bible doesn't tell. There will be surprises in heaven, and they will be agreeable surprises, pleasant surprises. He goes on, and he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. We will be in the presence of God and of his Christ, and that will shelter us. We are told they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Well, what is he doing but taking the things which in the kind of civilization under which they lived in the Mediterranean area would bother people? Sometimes they didn't have enough to eat. That's bad medicine. And thirst is very bad. And when the sun gets too hot, that's very bad. But he says, that's not going to happen in heaven. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. It will be the good shepherd himself. And he will guide them to springs of living water. Again, the picture taken from the Near East.
where sheep raising is so important and water is so important, which you find out most of all if you haven't got it, which happens to him sometimes. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is an excellent text for a funeral sermon, but if you have many funerals, you can't preach on it all the time. This makes one of them. All the gospel texts are good texts for funerals. I found that under circumstances, John 3:16 was an outstanding text for funerals, especially if I was expecting Catholics at the funeral. They like to hear a sermon on that text. The gospel appealed to them. Well, this is about all that I can say. We haven't experienced eternal life, but we look forward to it. That is our Christian hope. And we should preach the Christian hope to our people. They need it. Yes, please.
Would you consider the term life everlasting an unfortunate term, because it implies eternal life is something that is just time, except time, endless time, rather than a whole, it's outside of time?
Yeah, you could also say life eternal, which maybe contains the concept of time a little less, but how do we get rid of the concept of time when we speak about eternity?
It's hard.
You can't do it. We have no experience with eternity, but we trust God that it will be good. And that Christian hope we must proclaim, because that is part of the gospel. That's what the gospel aims at. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life, as some translate it. And we must speak the message of God in language that human beings can understand, and that language we find on the street, because that's where it is. Now, I would like to go on with the other subject, which is quite terrible, eternal damnation, and then come to the justice of God, the judge. We discussed last time, or the time, I would think it was last time, Matthew 25, verse 41, that whole scene about the last judgment. And there the judge says to those on his left, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then it says, "They will go away into everlasting punishment." There we got that word again, that harks back to time, which is the only thing that we understand. Now, it seems to me there are a few points here that are worth stressing. The judge says, "Depart from me." He sends them away from his presence. Those who are saved in eternal life are by the throne of God, by the throne of the Lamb. They are in the presence of Christ. And the damned are sent away from his presence, and he calls them ye cursed. Those on his right hand he called ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, harking back to the election of grace. Now he does not say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you from the foundation of the world, but prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was not prepared for men. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. That men go there comes from the fact that they refuse to wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. That they take their portion with the devil instead of with Christ, who was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now it seems to me that the words here are worth noting. It says, depart from me into eternal fire. The Bible very often speaks of hell and the punishment in hell in terms of fire. You know that it was so in the case of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, I am tormented in this flame. And the Lord Jesus asks the Pharisees, how shall you escape the fire of hell? So that is very richly documented in the teaching of our Lord. But it says then they will go away into everlasting punishment. I think there is a word here that Jehovah's Witnesses love to argue about. Let's take a look at it. It's verse 46, Kai up eloizontai, and they will go away, eis kolasin ionion. In English, translated into everlasting punishment, Luther translated it with a different German word. He says, sie werden in die ewige Pein gehen. Now, what is Pein in German? Shane Roddick, quick.
Well, it's pain or torture.
Yes, pain or torture. However, the word Pein seems to come from the Latin word pöna, which gives us the English word punishment. So it is a punishment that is inflicted in the form of pain. And he says that will be an everlasting punishment. Now here men have wiggled and squirmed and tried to get away from eternal punishment. The Catholics invented purgatory, where people are punished so and so long, and then when they have been purified of their sins and have paid for them, why, then they get out. Have you heard any other way in which people try to get away from this, which is really a terrible teaching? Dibu?
The Armstrongites, they put the emphasis on punishment, not punishing. He says, well, it's not punishing, it's punishment. What they advocated him to burn up.
Yeah, annihilation, isn't it, that they teach? Now, various people in the church have sought to escape this teaching of Scripture by teaching that the damned are annihilated and that their torment comes to an end. Now, it seems to me that in doing that, you are confusing certain things. Have you also heard what happens to the damned called eternal destruction? Is that biblical too? Yes. And isn't destruction annihilation?
No.
That's the point you have to get. That destruction and annihilation are not one and the same thing. Annihilation means to reduce a thing to nothing so that it no longer exists. Now, you can destroy a house and the materials will still be there. A man can destroy himself, but he still exists. There is a difference between destruction and annihilation. There, it's important again that we study the meaning of words very carefully, and that we don't, well, the Germans used to say, he allows somebody to slip him an X for a U. Don't let anybody slip you an X for a U. Destruction and annihilation are not one and the same thing. The Bible does not teach annihilation. And we have to let it stand the way it is. Now, truly, it's a terrible teaching. Yes, Anata?
Isn't it? Okay, Paul wouldn't this teach an annihilation too with the second death?
Yes. See, they also try to find it in Scripture. And wherever they think they have a hold, they put it. But, you know, it doesn't do the job. Dr. Pieper put it this way. It says about eternal life, these shall go away into eternal life and the others into eternal damnation. If you make eternal, if you limit it in one case, you better limit it in both. It's the same thing in both cases. Now, do we ever use the term eternal or everlasting in a sense that is less than absolute? Well, I think we all do. Some kid likes to beat the drum, and finally his mother can't take it anymore, and she is liable to say, quit your everlasting drumming. Maybe Tennyson did the most famous one of all in the poem The Brook about the word forever. For men may go come and men may go, but I go on forever. Now you have the same thing also in Scripture with the word olam in Hebrew, which is generally translated forever. Sometimes it appears to mean a long time, just as we use that kind of terminology in English today, but we have no biblical grounds for limiting it when the Bible speaks of everlasting life and everlasting damnation. We need to stay with the words there and also to teach this terrible doctrine. It belongs to the correct teaching of the law. In the law, you not only tell people what they ought to be doing, you also tell them what God will do if we don't do what he tells us. And the punishments of God belong to the teaching of the law. Paul speaks about certain people who want to be teachers of the law and they don't know what they're talking about. Maybe we have some of them in the church today also, but let's not belong to them. Let's teach the law on the basis of Holy Scripture in all its sternness. That's what some of our fathers used to emphasize. They said in German, das Gesetz in aller seiner Schärfe, das Evangelium in aller seiner Süßigkeit. The law in all its sharpness and the gospel in all its sweetness. That's how a minister should preach. And if we do that, the Holy Ghost will work marvels in the hearers. Now, there is, however, a question that comes again and again. Is it not true, according to Scripture, that unbelief is the sin that damns? Yeah, I'm sure you learned that. I don't know that I would quote Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. Why might a person today be a little leery about using that as his proof text? Yeah, go ahead. The ending of the gospel according to St. Mark is textually unsure because it is not found in the most ancient manuscripts. There is simply a textual problem to which today we do not have final answers. Are there other passages in Scripture that clearly teach that whoever does not believe will be damned? Plenty of them. The Lord Jesus says, it's John 3:36. Maybe we ought to look it up and get it exactly. He who believes the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's strange. It comes through as he who does not obey the Son. Has somebody got that very orthodox King James Version here? Go ahead, Elkins.
He that believeth not the Son shall not see life.
Yeah, it says he that believeth not the Son, and I think we better find out why the difference in the translation. Ho pistoion eiston theon hion echai zoen aonion ho de apaithon. Now, is there a variant reading? Don't see it, but apaithon may well be translated he that obeyeth not the Son. But how do we obey the Son? By believing in him. That's what he asks us to do. Shane Rutter?
Well, he's looking at that where the problem is that the root comes from the word not only to obey, but to be persuaded.
Yes, to be persuaded. Yes.
I am persuaded in
yes. Which is a word about faith, and Christian obedience always presupposes faith. Well, with that, I am only getting ready for the thing that I think we still have to do. You notice that regardless of how you look at it, it's a pretty terrible teaching about eternal damnation. And there is a hymn verse in our German hymnal that they never translated into English. It reads, Mein ganz erschrockenes Herz erbebt, dass mir die Zunge am Gaumen klebt. My whole terrified heart trembles so that my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. When he contemplates the doctrine of eternal salvation. That is a good description. We should not treat this as also one other doctrine that we take along with the rest and don't give it much thought. It is a terrible doctrine. And then people ask, is God just when he indiscriminately pronounces the same condemnation on all unbelievers, whether they had a chance or whether they didn't. And here I have to get critical about some people in our synod who cannot distinguish and who do not love to consider certain scripture passages. I would like to have you now turn to Matthew 11:21-24.